I'm going to read the first 32 verses of the chapter. Next week, Zach will preach on verses 33 to 36. You see, I get 32 verses and he gets 4. So, before we read the chapter, let's ask God's help. Lord, give us, we pray, your help in understanding your word this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In the summer of 1970, Gretchen and I, along with our friends Don and Bonnie Piper, spent 3 weeks in Switzerland at a place called L'Abri. That's French for the shelter. And an American from Germantown here in Philadelphia, Francis Schaeffer, had founded it in 1955. It was sort of a bed and breakfast for wandering, lost young people going through Europe. And if you showed up, they would take you in and engage you in discussions of whatever was on your mind, often spiritual things. And many people became believers at L'Abri in those years. There were about 60, I would say, there, as well as some staff. The staff were not very numerous. And some from church backgrounds, some from non-church backgrounds, a majority Americans. And while we were there, I heard of two young men, both Americans, who had an unusual relationship. Phil was there from a background of no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, feeling lost and confused, had stumbled into L'Abri, run into people who began to talk to him about fundamental issues of life, and he loved it, and he wanted to know, what does the Bible teach about this, this, and he was just full of curiosity. There weren't enough staff to answer all his questions all day long. So he ran into a fellow there named Tom, who had grown up in the church, knew the Bible inside out, and was running away from God as fast as he could. So Phil began, when he found out that Tom knew the Bible, he would ask Tom a question. And Tom would say, well, the Bible says this, but I don't believe it. And then Phil basically didn't care what Tom thought. He wanted to know what the Bible said. So since Tom could tell him, Phil would just keep asking Tom, and Tom would keep telling him the answer with the tag, but I don't believe it. Now, we left after 3 weeks, and I have a lot of memories from those 3 weeks. We were there for the wedding of Francis Schaeffer's son. Some of you know him. He's written some unpleasant books since then. But anyway, we were there for his wedding. And one of the things I took away was just kind of a question mark. Whatever happened to these two? Had God finally cast Tom away? He'd let him there to L'Abri, at least. I don't know what became of Tom. What about Phil? Did Phil stay grateful to Tom the rest of his life for answering all his questions about the Bible? Or was Phil filled with a certain amount of, what an idiot. He had the truth and he's thrown it away. What's wrong with this man? Or he may have had both. Their relationship is similar to the Jews and the Greeks that's behind the chapters here, actually the whole book of Romans. You see, all the Christian church learned all that we know about God from Jews. And yet, the large majority of the Jews in Paul's day, continuing down to the present, as far as we know, have said, but we don't want all that the scriptures have to say about Jesus Christ, because we reject Jesus Christ. They have stumbled over him. And so the question in this book, among other questions, is, what will become of the Jews? And the corollary question is, what will become of the Gentile believers? And how do they look at the unbelieving Jewish world that has remained with the church for 2,000 years? Now, I mentioned last week that I particularly grew up with a great many Jewish classmates from kindergarten right away through graduate school. So for me, this was a regular question in my life. Who are these people? What is their place in God's plan? How is it that we both can talk about David and Moses, and yet in the end we don't have the same thinking at all? So chapter 11 begins with now this sort of final question. I say then, has God cast away his people? And he means Israel. And his answer is, certainly not. Just absolutely not. That is not what God has done. And he brings out a counterexample. And the counterexample is he himself. He says, I'm a Jew. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows his tribe. And the Lord does not cast me away. In fact, the Lord called Paul while he was on his way to persecute Christians. and knocked him off his horse on the coast of Damascus. And Jesus spoke to him personally, and God called Paul right into his kingdom and said, now your job is to go to the Gentile nations, all the other nations besides the Jew. You know, I've benefited from the power of the counterexample in my life when I was growing up. When I was in high school, I ran back into the attitude of many of the American educated people that religion is for stupid people. And anybody who is academically ambitious, and I was, and got to have an answer for that question, because you don't want to be stupid. And the counterexample for me was really close at hand and very easy. And I just grabbed for the counterexample. My Aunt Anna had her PhD in chemistry. She was Christian. My Aunt Libby was a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. She was Christian. My Uncle Paul was a surgeon. He was a Christian. End of issue. I know lots of wise, intelligent people, highly educated, who are not stupid. So it never particularly bothered me. But I was aware, suppose I didn't have these counterexamples, it would be difficult. I'd have to think harder. So Paul says, has God cast away Israel? No. Counterexample. Here I am. I'm a Jew. I'm from Benjamin. How could God fully cast away the nation whom he foreknew ahead of time? That is, that he loved from long before Paul was alive. How could he finally cast that nation away? And then he brings out a parallel example in Israel's history. And it's the one we read from 1 Kings. Here's Israel. They're part of Israel. They have the covenants. They're breaking them, but they have the covenants. God is continuing to deal with Israel. He sends them Elijah, then he sends them Elisha. He doesn't totally cast them away. But there was this time in Elijah's life, remember, he fled, now we just read it. He gets down to Mount Sinai, and God says, what are you doing here? Elijah says, they, Israel, your people, they have cast down your altars. They have killed your prophets. They want nothing to do with you. And in a statement of self-pity and isolation, Elijah says, and I am left. And we saw how God dealt with him. And he says, Elijah, you have this to do, this to do, this to do. Go do it. And then his last word was, oh, and by the way, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. I am convinced that wherever the Christian church has gone, however it has been persecuted, however it has sometimes gone astray, that if we were to see things as God sees, he'd always say about each of these places, wait, Bill, I have reserved 300, I have reserved 7,000, I have reserved 20,000. When the North Korean government finally falls, and may it be tomorrow, when the North Korean government finally falls, we will find Christians in North Korea who have not bowed their knee to all the Kim family and all of the silliness of North Korean nationalism. They have been faithful. They'll be there. God says to Elijah, I have 7,000. This is not unprecedented, you see, in Israel's history, that most of Israel will go astray. It happened before in Elijah's day. So it is in my day. Election is by grace, you see, not by works. This is why the Gentiles are being saved and the Jews aren't. They are wedded to their own works. I'll do it. I'll keep Moses' law. I'll be good. And with that mindset, they cannot pay attention to Jesus Christ. So what's up? Verse 7. What then? Israel did not get what it seeks. The elect are saved, but the rest have been blinded. And when he says, just as it is written, this is also saying, this has happened before. Verse 8 is a quotation from Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 13 put together. In our family worship right now, we are reading through Isaiah. We just read Isaiah chapter 38 last night, I think it was, maybe 37. And in Isaiah, now it's Judah, the southern kingdom. And Isaiah goes to Jerusalem and he preaches God's word, and most of the people don't believe him. This is not a surprise. Isaiah finally says, well, God has made you blind and stupid so that you will not see and you won't hear what's right out there in front of you. So it happened before. And all the Jews and the Gentiles who have the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, they all know this in Israel's history. This is not unprecedented. And then he quotes from David, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. David writing about how Israel has turned away. And therefore, how God punishes those who disdain him. Now, verse 11 comes back to the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And actually, Paul here is making a difference between stumbling and falling. And you all know the difference, don't you? You're walking along and you trip on a curb and you stumble and then you maybe stagger a few steps and you grab hold of a car that's there and you steady yourself and you don't fall. Or you trip on the curb and you go right down and you really go smack. Oddly enough, my memory of people stumbling was about 5 or 6 years ago, end of the school year. I'm having students carry their books, carry big loads of books back to the book room. And we've got three guys and three girls. You've got to treat the girls with respect. They can carry books too. So you got three guys carrying books, three girls carrying books. I'm carrying no books because I'm old and I'm in charge. And as we go along, one of the guys trips on something and almost falls. He just stumbles. He doesn't go all the way down. The reason I remember it is that there was this perfect male-female difference in response. The other guys and I laughed at him. And the girls all said, oh, are you okay? He was okay. He hadn't really fallen, no injury. He stumbled. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And here's his answer. Certainly not. The way Israel is in 60 AD, when Paul writes this letter, more or less, is not the way things will stay forever. But through their fall. Now, I'm going to just, your pews, Bibles don't have this, but mine with the fancy leather and columns does. It has a little note here that the word fall here might be translated trespass. So actually, the word translated fall in verse 11, the second time the word fall appears, is a totally different word than the word that's there the first time the word fall appears. And the second fall ought to be trespass. I have no understanding why they translated it this way. So let me read it the way I think it should better be translated. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, meaning flat on your face, hurt? Certainly not. But through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass is riches and so on, the Jewish trespass has led to the Gentile salvation. Jesus told a parable. Now, he's speaking only within the Jewish context, between observant Jews and careless Jews. All right, but you can extend it to Jews and Gentiles. Jesus told a parable this way. A rich man once threw a great feast. And when the day for the feast came, he sent out to everybody who'd been invited and said, come, the feast is ready. And each of these guys began making excuses. One guy said, well, I just got married. I can't come to your feast. Another guy says, well, I've got a field. I've got a plow. I can't come to your feast. So all the servants came back to the rich man and they said, nobody's going to come to your feast. They were invited, but they're not coming. So he said, well, we can't have a feast with no guests. So you go out and you get all the poor people. You go out and you grab them from the streets. You grab them from the corners where they're not doing anything and they're available, and you bring them in. Jesus told another parable. Pointed a little bit more in the Gentile direction. It says a rich man once planted a vineyard, and then he let it out to tenants, and he went on a long journey. And he sent back a servant and said, I want my rent. And they said, go away. So he went back and no rent. So he sent some more servants. He said, oh, we want my rest. And no rest. Actually, they killed some of the servants. These tenants were pretty bad people. Finally, he said, I know they will respect my son. I'll send my son, and they'll give him the rent. So the son came. And the tenant said, oh, look, here's the son. He's the heir. If we kill him, we get the whole vineyard. So they take the son and they kill him. And Jesus says to his Jewish audience, so what will that owner of the vineyard do when he comes back from his long journey? And they said, oh, the tenants are in big trouble. Jesus said, yes, yes. Actually, he's going to kill those tenants and let the vineyard out to somebody else entirely. The Jewish trespass opened the way for the salvation to the nations. Paul would always go to a synagogue first. And then when they wouldn't listen to him, some would listen. There's always a remnant. When they wouldn't listen to him, he'd say, all right, you don't consider yourselves worthy of salvation. I'll go next door to the Gentiles. Paul says, so I preach to the Gentiles. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? That's an interesting thought. What would it mean for the world if 90% of the Jews in New York City and Hollywood and Chicago and Tel Aviv believed in the next 2 years? Can you imagine what the world would look like? I mean, spiritually. There was a famous article written by a guy named Fukuyama in Foreign Affairs after the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Union fell apart. It was entitled The End of History. And the idea was liberal democracy and capitalism have won. It's over. Everybody now knows how to run their lives. The American way. Now, it doesn't look that way now, but that was an article that got a lot of attention. I think Paul's indicating if the 90%, I'll just pick a number, math teacher, 90% of the Jews were to believe in the next 5 years, that would be the end of history. That would be the end of history. Well, how much more their fullness? Well, maybe not. But think what their full salvation would mean. Imagine the difference in the world between Solomon's kingdom, where they were all serving the Lord, at least in his early years, certainly not towards the end, but his early years, and the 7,000 in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. You know, those 7,000 were in secret. They were in secret. They were surviving, but it wasn't a pleasant place to be. Now he says, I write to you Gentiles, and I am proud of my ministry. I am proud of my ministry. God has called me to do this. But I hope that the Jews, seeing the blessings you have, will be made jealous and say, wait, we should have those blessings. We need to turn to the Lord also. If the trespass reconciles the world, if that's their trespass brought this, how about their belief? Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Or as I put it, perhaps the end of history, really. Well, what's the relationship of us, Gentile believers? I don't know. No, I haven't checked. I've known some people in the congregation years past with Jewish ancestors. I have to ask you. As far as I know, I have no Jewish ancestors. I have Dutch ancestors, English ancestors, Scottish ancestors, Mohawk ancestors, Cherokee ancestors. I don't know about Jewish ancestors. But what's the relationship of Gentile believers to Israel? And in verse 16, he lays down first a rule about just from biology. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The idea is if you've got an apple tree and you pick off the first apple and it's good, the rest of the apples are going to be good. If you pick off the first apple and it's sour and it's like a crab apple, you probably don't want the rest of the apples either. So the first fruit tells you what it's like. Or the root tells you like what it's like. If the root is good and it's a good apple tree, you will get good apples. His point is that Israel has a good root. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, Israel is a good olive tree. It is a good root. How about the Gentiles? The Gentiles are like a wild olive branch grafted in to Israel. Now, you know how grafting is done? I don't know. I'm just going to pretend to know. What you do is you cut a notch in the... I'm going to try. Your grafting is you take something that doesn't belong there and you put it into the tree, and then that tree gets tricked into providing it sap and life and everything else, and it grows up on this alien branch that didn't belong there. At our cabin up in New York State, there is a tree that was grafted in about probably 100 years ago. It's an apple tree. And the apple tree has two totally different kinds of apples. And as a kid, when I first noticed this, I thought, this is bizarre. One kind of apple is kind of small, green, really hard, and it doesn't taste good, but it makes great applesauce. And the other is larger and sort of yellowish, and it's pretty good, but you got to pick it right away or it gets mushy. Right? That's two totally different. And after I got to know the tree, which was great for climbing, after I got to know the tree, I realized all of the one kind of apples were off on just one branch, huge branch, off in one direction. All right, so that's the grafted in branch. We're like the grafted in branch to a good olive tree root. So, how should we view the olive tree we've been grafted into? Paul says, with grateful humility and with fear. Grateful humility and with fear. Now, in the history of the Christian church, often the grateful humility has been missing. And there has been sometimes a persecution of the Jews that is sorry indeed to read about. I think I hear a little bit of the lack of grateful humility every time I hear a Christian say, I am a New Testament Christian. How many ever heard anybody say, I am a New Testament Christian? Usually said with a certain amount of satisfied pride. Now, there are so many things wrong with saying that if I started saying all the things wrong with that, we'd be here till quite late. I would say one thing wrong with that. The New Testament constantly uses the Scriptures to teach us what it has to teach. Any New Testament Christian who pays attention to the New Testament will be in love with the Old Testament. Because as Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when he writes that, he means Genesis through Malachi. And is profitable for instruction and reproof and teaching and so on. And I hear an echo of an ancient Gentile Christian heresy. They said, the Old Testament God isn't a very good guy, but we worship the New Testament God. He is the Father of Jesus, and he's a wonderful person, a wonderful God. There's a disdain of the Jews and of their Scriptures in that I'm a New Testament Christian kind of thinking, and it's been all too common, whether stated so bluntly in Christian history or not. And fear is needed. Why fear? Well, if God was ready to cast out some of the branches because of unbelief, some of the Jewish branches because of unbelief, how easy it will be to just pluck out the grafted-in Gentile branches. I read something by Martin Luther a long time ago, but it's a sentence that stuck with me very, very strongly. I've used it before. This is Martin Luther talking to the mayors of a number of cities in Germany. And we're about 15 years into the Reformation, and the gospel is now printed. It's in people's hands. People are talking about the word of God all through Germany. The Reformation was just wildfire throughout Germany. The Bible is there in their language for the first time. And Luther says, Germany has never had the gospel like it's had in our days. But the gospel, he says, is like a passing shower of rain. When it's gone, it's gone. And what will happen to the Germans? What will happen to my beloved Germans if they do not hold fast what they now have? And everybody who knows the history of Germany in the last 100 years says, oh, what will happen to Germany if they don't hold fast what they have now? And then he goes on and he says, the Latins once had the gospel and they now have the Pope. And the Greeks once had the gospel and they have now the Turk. You have to know your history. What will happen to us? Do you know, in the whole Middle East, outside of Saudi Arabia itself, outside the Arabian Peninsula, that whole area was once Christian. Right? Palestine was Christian, Egypt was Christian, Syria was Christian, Iraq was Christian, Turkey was Christian. That was all Christian once. Now it's not. And there has been mission work to that area since the early 1800s. Do you know how many big, successful churches there are as a result of this countless years of Protestant missionary work? There are none. There are none. There are occasional congregations here and there. There is a remnant in Syria. There is a remnant in Egypt. There is a remnant in Iraq, a lot smaller now since we invaded. There is a remnant in Syria, which will get smaller if we help to topple Assad. There is a remnant in these countries. But I read, this is the historian in me, I read Luther's, and I said, and what will happen to Europe if Europe finally decides we won't be Christian? It looks like they're being saying that, doesn't it? And what about my beloved United States of America? What about us? How easy it is, if God will cast out the Jews for unbelief, those branches that belong there, that he'll cast out the unbelieving Gentile branches. It'll be easy, he says, to graft the Jews in again. I don't know how many converted Jews. There's a constant remnant. There's a constant stream of Jewish believers in every generation. The remnant never disappears. There's always somebody new. How many of you have known some Jewish believers who became believers in Jesus Christ? Okay, I've known some. And one of the things that strikes me is their attitude is, I just came home. It's different than somebody in the Sudan. It's different than somebody in the Sudan. Because they had the scriptures all their lives. And then when they believe in Jesus, some of them say, now I am a completed Jew. That is exactly right. Now I am a completed Jew. I'm home. Easy to come back in. Now there's a mystery, Paul says, which you shouldn't be ignorant of. In other words, after you read these verses, it's no longer a mystery. All right, it's something that you wouldn't know unless the scriptures tell you, but now you're being told. Verse 25. You need to know a mystery, he says. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And remember, he's talking to the Gentile church in Rome. Rome is the capital of the empire. People who live in the capitals think that they are special because they live in the capital. Londoners are better than other Englishmen because they live in London. The United States has two capitals. But what are the two capitals in the United States? New York and Washington, D.C. All right, we got two capitals. All right, and people who live in New York, I love the New Yorker cartoon, which has a New Yorker's view of the United States. If you've ever seen it, it says it just beautifully. Half the United States is Manhattan, the Bronx, Queens, Staten Island. The other half is everything to the west of it. All right, Chicago makes an appearance, Los Angeles makes an appearance, and that's about it. The rest is just in between land. You need to know this lest you be wise in your own opinion. When you are strong and great as a nation, you tend to become wise in your own opinion and to say, this nation is special in God's place. France went around the world bringing civilization. They were special. England went around the world, and when they weren't enslaving people, they brought freedom. Germany is special because of its Kultur. Beethoven, Bach, and Brahms, and the others. Early in the current election campaign, there was this discussion. Do you believe in the exceptionalism of the United States? And somebody asked President Obama about this. And he said, Well, I think every nation thinks of itself as exceptional. And I read that and I said, this is obviously true. This is obviously true. Every nation is tempted to the pride of exceptionalism to say, we are what the whole world needs. And I couldn't understand people who went after President Obama for that. There are enough other things you can go after him for. Why go after him when he says what is plainly the truth? Just a little nick at American pride. We can handle this. But his deep in American thinking comes from Abraham Lincoln, the last best hope of mankind. If you believe the United States is the last best hope of mankind, you have seriously misread your Bibles. The last best hope of mankind is Jesus Christ. It is not the United States of America. And Gentile Christians have sometimes not paid attention to Paul's warning that we be wise in our own opinion of ourselves with a grossly inflated self-esteem as a nation. How a nation that sponsored and benefited from the slave trade for as many years as we did, how a nation that broke I don't know how many treaties solemnly sworn to with various tribes across this country, can think of itself as some pure source of goodness for the rest of the world, I do not understand. But so we tend to do it. He writes, I don't want you to be injured in this mystery so that you should not be wise in your own opinion. And here's the mystery. Blindness has happened in part, there's always a remnant, blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. I like to look back over 2,000 years of history and see one Gentile nation after another coming into the kingdom. And that's the into now. That language there is into the kingdom. Same idea as grafted onto the olive tree. You know, who did the Jews despise? The Greeks and the Romans. Who next gets the gospel? That's the Greeks and the Romans. Who did the Greeks and the Romans despise? The barbarians. That's my ancestors. Right. And where does the gospel next go with great power? To Northern Europe, my ancestors, the barbarians, so that they're no longer barbarians. And then Europe goes around and conquers the whole world practically. It's amazing, actually, these little countries. But they're powerful. And the 19th century, they go around and conquer everything. Right? The only places that don't conquer are Japan. They've got a lot of influence in China. They fight over Iran. They fight over Ethiopia. Right? I can name the places they don't conquer. There's just a couple, a handful. Right? And the Europeans, especially by the late 19th century, look down on the rest of the world as racially inferior. And they take it seriously. They mean it. They mean, biologically, these guys are closer to the apes than we are. We are the last best piece of the human race. In fact, we are the real human race. And even within Europe, you've got some groups that are better than others. The Aryans are the best. Right? And then the Nordics aren't quite so good. All right? And there's a whole pseudoscience of all this. By the way, if you want to wonder, how did the Nazis get so much support in Germany? The answer is they were scientific. I can go into some other time, but they presented all their stuff as science. And with all the prestige of science, the Germans went for it, especially the PhDs and the MDs. And what's happened? There are way more Christians in the rest of the world now than in Europe. More Christians going to church in China than in Europe today. And all these nations that the Europeans and their pride, and we share in it, not fully, all these nations that they despised, they're now receiving the gospel, while Europe is turning away from God and aiming to just commit demographic suicide because they quit having children. It is sad. Blindness in part until the fullness of the nations comes in. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. That is one of those verses that has been argued about in Bible studies for about 2,000 years. What's meant by all Israel? Well, there are two possibilities. All Israel means 90%, I'll just pick that number, at some point in history, not just a remnant, but vast numbers of Jews will believe. That was the opinion of Augustine, Chrysostom, the early Martin Luther, Charles Hodge in the 19th century. It is my opinion. The other interpretation is that all Israel is the full number of the elect, but with no special reference to the Jews and to Israel. That's the opinion of Origen, Jerome, the later Martin Luther, and a variety of commentators since then. Why do I believe it's the first? It's because of many reasons, but I'll give you one. The context is in verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And then, so all Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. By the way, Luther changes his opinion after some unpleasant experiences with the Jews in Germany. And Hodge quotes some of the things that Luther says about the Jews. He says, "This is so terrible that I won't translate it." And he leaves it there in German for about four or five lines. "Since I know German, I just read it in the German." Hodge is right. It is evil, inflammatory comments that Luther had to make. And I've noticed that a number of those who really resist, I mean the commentators through history, who really resist the all Israel equals actually the Jews, as we think of them ordinarily, the ones who resist what I think is the obvious interpretation are themselves often, to use the standard term, anti-Semitic. Origen was, the later Luther was. Now, what does this mean? Well, he quotes here first from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, that God will bring Israel back. He will make a covenant. He will take away their sins. The context says, talks about children and grandchildren, meaning we're talking about the nation through the history. Summary, verses 28 to 32. What about Israel? As regards the gospel, they are enemies right now in God's plan for the sake of the Gentiles, providing time and space for the nations to come in. But as regards election, as a people as a whole, not individuals, they are beloved for the Father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the root. God's choice is irrevocable, verse 29. Israel or his people, even when they rebel, he still has a place for them, not that all Jews are saved no matter what they do. That isn't it. They're cast out individually for unbelief. But that God still has a place for them in his plan. And the Gentiles, once disobedient, now receive mercy. That's us nations. And so the Jews, now disobedient, will obtain mercy also through the what God has done through the Gentiles. They are committed to disobedience right now so that God can have mercy in the end on all. And all are saved through faith in Jesus Christ by grace. A couple of lessons for Gentile believers. That's us. One, we should be humbly grateful for Israel. Promises, scripture, salvation, we have them all from Israel. Second, we should know our place. We are grafted into the Jewish olive tree, part of their renewed covenant. You know, the new covenant was for Israel. We get to be included. Third, we should fear unbelief in our own nation and our own culture and society. If God cast off the Jewish branches for unbelief, how much more in danger are the Gentile branches for unbelief? Now, what about the modern state of Israel? Greatly of interest to many American evangelicals, many especially in the dispensational camp. The existence of that state is certainly remarkable. Can you think of a parallel situation? I imagine the Cherokees, who were once their own nation, moved from the South to Oklahoma by Andrew Jackson. Imagine them getting together after another 1,200 years and reestablishing an independent state. We just can't imagine that. Nations come, they go. Here's Israel. certainly part of God's hidden providential rule of human affairs. Is the state of Israel a fulfillment right now of Old Testament prophecy or Romans chapter 11? I do not think so. Not yet, anyway. Were all Israel to turn to Jesus Christ and cease being a Jewish nation and becoming a Christian Jewish nation, I would pay very close attention to that. Should we Christians support Israel no matter what? I don't believe so. I know enough of the history of Israel. This was my field of study. The Israelis in 1948 did an unpleasant amount of ethnic cleansing, as we would call it. Their soldiers going into Arab villagers and villages and saying, "You leave now or we kill you," and they leave. That's not where all of the Palestinian refugees come from, but it's where a lot of them come from. I was on the West Bank in 1970, and what I observed were arrogant young Israeli soldiers with submachine guns lording it over the defeated people. It was very unpleasant to see and experience. There has been real callousness toward Arab peasants from 1900 on, real callousness. And the state itself is not all that friendly to the Christian church. But that's where the Jews live now, in large number. See the Tel Aviv or New York City or Chicago. And the large turning to Christ would include, among the Jews, would certainly include Israel. In fact, maybe it would start there. So I am a great supporter of Christian missions to Israel. I'd love to see God prosper their work in numbers that we sometimes see in other parts of the world, but not there so far. The mystery revealed, Israel as a whole, I believe, will turn to Christ at some time in history, and it is coming in years to come. And after that, and I want to quote from Luke chapter 13, which I have always connected to this. Jesus, as he leaves Galilee for Jerusalem, and laments over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray in part that Israel as a whole would turn to Jesus Christ and would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they will see Jesus again. Amen.